The scripture passage and the sermon text for this evening's sermon is taken from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And while you're turning there, I want to apologize for something. Wade clearly told me that when I preach in the evening services, I should finish the service 5 or 10 minutes before 7. I almost never do that. And, and as a result, the CY meetings and that sort of thing runs, has to start a little late. And I apologize for that. That's my fault. I've got a clock here on the front pew. I'm going to pay attention to the clock this evening. As I said a minute ago, our sermon text is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. And I hope that looks familiar to you. I preached from this passage this morning, but I knew that I wasn't going to be able to finish everything this passage talks about. And that's why we really are having a two-part series just on this passage this evening. But I'll be reading from the New King James Version. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. In Genesis chapter 14, we read of a very important battle between the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah on the one hand and their enemies on the other. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 14 that the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah lost that battle. And so they were running away. And as they ran away, some of the soldiers fell into a tar pits. And of course, they would have been stuck there, and they would have been at the mercy of their enemies. Their enemies would have been able to do anything that they wanted to do to the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah at that point. In the same way, the Bible teaches us, you and I are held in bondage by the devil, by nature. And because we are, he is able to do with us and to us whatever he likes, unless and until someone frees us. And that someone has to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can free us from the clutches of the devil, so that we are able to serve him. I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. First of all, we need to recognize what our problem is. Our problem is this. By nature, we are part of the devil's family. So you'll notice that in this scripture passage, at the end of verse 8, the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to something he calls the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil? Well, in short, the works of the devil are you and me. We are the works of the devil. And when I say we in this context, what I'm really talking about is the whole human race. The whole human race, by nature, in other words, apart from the grace of God, is held captive, is held prisoner by the devil. And so we, by nature, do what he wants us to do. By nature, we are the devil's children. We see that over and over again in the scripture Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The scripture says, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now notice how the scripture refers to the devil here. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. And this passage also tells us that that spirit, the spirit of the devil, is now at work. We're not talking about something that was a long time ago. We're not talking about something that happened in the past. We're talking about something that goes on now. The spirit of the devil is now at work. He is at work in the sons of disobedience. And then we see in 1 Corinthians, I should say 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, another important passage concerning the works of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. Yeah, we'll start with verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So here we see a different term for the devil. The scripture here calls him the God of this age, but really it's talking about the same thing. And notice how the devil works according to this passage of scripture. The devil blinds people. He blinds people to spiritual reality. He blinds people to the glory of Christ as we find it in the gospel of God. This explains why so many people don't believe the gospel. You know, I was about 24 years old when I believed in Jesus for the first time. And I was a reasonably intelligent person, at least I like to think of myself that way. I've been to college. I've been a college graduate. I had read the Bible because somebody had challenged me to do that. But I didn't believe in Jesus. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that somebody could be fairly well-educated, fairly intelligent, have read the Bible, and not believe in Jesus? Because Jesus is so clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. Our need for him and what he can do for us, these things are clearly taught to us in the Scripture. But I didn't believe a word of it. Why not? Well, the Scripture itself explains why that's possible. The Scripture tells us that the God of this age, the devil, in other words, blinds people so that they cannot see the glory of God as it's revealed in the gospel. And this is why you have some of the conversations with people that you have. You know, we've been talking this evening about how important it is that we pray for the unbelievers that we know. Choose two or three people that are unbelievers and pray for them. And pray for the opportunity that you might have to witness to them. But why is it that we can witness to people? Why is it that we can clearly enunciate what the Scripture teaches us concerning what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for them? And they don't believe it. They don't understand it. It makes no sense. Sometimes these are people that are very intelligent. They're very sophisticated. They're very skilled at whatever endeavors they have taken upon themselves in life. And yet, they don't believe what the gospel teaches us. Sometimes a child of 4 or 5 years old can understand. But these PhDs and these college-educated sophisticates, they don't understand. How is that possible? Well, it's because the devil is at work at such people. The devil has blinded them so that they can't see the reality of who Christ is and what he could do for them. This bondage that we suffer from, this bondage to the devil, causes us to sin against God. That's what the scripture says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that passage we looked at a minute ago. It's not as if we're not active. We are active. we're actively rebelling against God because the spirit of the devil is at work in the sons of disobedience. You see this very clearly again in what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8. You might turn with me to that passage too. John chapter 8. Verses 41 through 44. Why is it that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were so hostile toward Jesus? What did Jesus do wrong? Well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Well, that was exactly the problem. The problem was that everything that he was saying about himself, everything that he was revealing about himself, everything that he was doing was completely right. Completely within God's plan. But that was the problem as far as the Jews were concerned. Why? Because they were the sons of the devil. This is what we see in verses 41 through 44. Jesus is speaking at the beginning of verse 41, and he says to the Jews, You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. You see, these are people that are claiming to be the children of God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You notice how Jesus mentions no words here. He clearly identifies the problem with the Jews. Why is it that the Jews are not listening to him? Why is it that the Jews want to crucify him? Why is it that the Jews are so in opposition to him and so resistant to what he's saying? Well, it's because they're the sons of the devil. They're the children of the devil. There is a, for lack of a better term, there's a genetic similarity between the father and the children. Whether you're talking about God being our father, or whether you're talking about being the devil being someone's father, there's a genetic similarity between the father and the children. You expect the children to be like their father. You expect that in real life, right? You know, when you visit somebody at the maternity ward, and they've just had their baby, and everybody's oohing and aahing over this new covenant life that's coming to the world. You know, what do people say? Well, you know, whose nose does he have? You know, whose eyes does he have? Well, you know, he's got his eyes, he's got his father's eyes, or he's got his mother's nose, whatever it might be. People talk like that. You know, they expect that there's going to be some sort of similarity between the father and the children. Well, so it is in this case. You expect that the children of the devil would act like and behave like and live like their father, the devil. And what does the Bible teach us in John chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3 concerning the devil? Well, it says a couple of things. Number one, the scripture tells us that the devil is a liar. He lied from the very beginning, the scripture teaches us. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can see why this would be the case. What did the devil tell our first parents when he was speaking through the serpent? He lied to them about what would happen if they ate of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's also a murderer, the scripture says. Well, why is he a murderer? He murdered our first parents. And in fact, he murdered the whole human race, in a sense, because he led them into sin, and sin leads to death. According to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so he was a liar, and he was a murderer. And so it is with the children of the devil. They also are liars. They're deceived concerning the truth of God. And not only are they content to be deceived themselves, they spread their deception. And they're also murderers. They murder themselves by refusing to come to Jesus for life. And they refuse, as far as they're able to do that. They refuse to allow the word of life to be spread so that other people might believe it. This is what the children of the devil do. It's very interesting when you look at the different terms that are being used here for the devil. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that the devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that the devil is described as the god of this age. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the devil as a roaring lion. I once heard a preacher say, yes, he's a roaring lion, but he's a toothless lion. How is that possible, brothers and sisters? How is it possible that someone could say such a thing? The lion we're talking about is very dangerous, and very destructive, and very powerful. Jesus referred to the devil in a parable that he told about the devil. He called him the strong man. So when you look at all these terms that the scripture uses concerning the devil, we see and we get an appreciation for how strong the devil is, how powerful he is, how he holds people in his clutches, how he holds people in his grip, so that in and of themselves, they are powerless to resist him, and they are not capable of escaping from him. We ought to take the devil very seriously, because the scripture takes the devil very seriously. In our day and age, and even in the church, sometimes people like to think that they're too sophisticated, or too scientific, or too rational, or something like that, to really believe in the devil and talk about the devil. You know, that's just not done. But you know, the Bible talks about the devil quite often, and so we ought to be willing and able to talk about him too. We ought to be able to do it in biblical terms with some intelligence. But the point I want to make for right now is that the devil has got human beings right where he wants them. He's got them in his grip, and they are unable to escape. And at the same time, he's animating them, he's motivating them, because he is a liar and because he is a murderer. He's motivating his children, the devil is, to do all sorts of evil things, to do all sorts of wicked and destructive and false and evil. Now, having said this, I want to make something very clear. We are responsible for our own actions. Yes, it's true that the devil is a great influence in our world and in our own lives. But nevertheless, we are responsible for our own actions. We can't blame the devil, in other words, for what we do. It's our fault that we let the devil influence us. It's our fault that we listen to him and hearken to his voice when he's trying to speak to us. And so we can't blame the devil for what we do. As far as I can tell, through my study of the Holy Scriptures, there's not one place in the whole Bible where God says, okay, you know, a terrible thing just happened, but it's not your fault. The devil made you do that. You know, I can't think of any place where the Bible actually teaches us that. We are responsible for our own actions. But having said that, it is still true that the devil is a great problem for us, because he is so powerful, and because he is so evil, and because he is so destructive to us and to our world. But that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is the solution to our problem. The solution to our problem is that even though the devil is such a problem for us, Christ sets us free. This is what the scripture teaches us in the second half of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture says there, "For this purpose the Son of God," that is Jesus, "was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came in order to destroy the works of the devil. Yes, we were a part of his kingdom. We were a part of his family. But Jesus is the one that sets us free. We don't set ourselves free. We're not capable of doing that. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to try to do that. Instead, we put our faith in Christ. so that we might be no longer the children of the devil, but instead be the children of God. Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible teaches us Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to judge the devil. But he's also coming back to take us to live with him in those places that he has prepared for us. And if we put our trust in Jesus, if we believe that Jesus took our place on the cross of Calvary, that God adopts us into his family. God has only one begotten son, but he has many adoptive children, many adoptive sons and daughters. And if you and I put our trust in Jesus, if we really believe what the Bible teaches us about him, then we are no longer the children of the devil. We've been taken out of that family, and we've been put in the family of God. We are God's adopted children. We are no longer the children of the devil. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that we have been translated out of the kingdom of the devil, and we've been brought into the kingdom of God. And now, of course, since we are in the kingdom of God and no longer part of the kingdom of the devil, we must live as citizens, free citizens of the kingdom of God. And by the way, 1 John chapter 3 is not the only place that this is taught. It was originally taught all the way back in the book of Genesis. You might turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And here in Genesis chapter 3, especially in verse 15, we see the first proclamation of the gospel, the first promise that Christ would come in order to set free the children of God from the devil's influence. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the good news about Jesus as it's being proclaimed for the very first time. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaks to the devil. Remember, the devil spoke to Adam and Eve in the person of the serpent. The serpent was really the devil's mouthpiece, the devil's tool, his instrument. It was really the devil that was speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But after Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after they fall from grace, God speaks to Satan. God speaks to the devil. And you and I, as well as Adam and Eve in the original context, are able to overhear what it is that God speaks to the devil. And notice what he says here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, they put themselves on the side of Satan. They aligned themselves with Satan. In a way, they were declaring their loyalty and their allegiance to Satan. They were saying to Satan, "We believe what you say. We don't believe what God told us to do. And we are going to disobey him, we are going to rebel against him, and we are going to align ourselves with you, Satan. That's what we're going to do." But in this passage, God says, you know what? That situation is not going to be allowed to stand. I am sovereignly intervening, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the human race. Notice what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You see, the enmity used to be, on the one hand, God, and on the other hand, Satan and Adam and Eve. But God says, no, that's not where the enmity is going to be. The enmity, on the one hand, is going to be between God, Adam and Eve, and on the other hand, Satan. I'm going to put the enmity, the hostility, in a completely different place. And then he says, later on in verse 15, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The last two lines of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, refer to Jesus. Jesus is the one that will bruise the head of the serpent, or in other words, the head of Satan. And of course, that blow to the head is a death blow. Satan will be completely destroyed. And at the same time, in the last line, the scripture says, and you, meaning Satan, shall bruise Jesus' heel. In other words, you'll hurt him. But that injury will not be a death blow. Jesus himself will rise from the dead on the third day. He will not be destroyed. The devil will be destroyed because his head will suffer a fatal injury. And so what do we have? We have here in the scripture a promise from God that God will free his chosen people from the clutches of the devil. He will set them free so that they are no longer at enmity toward God, but so that they are his children. And the enmity will instead be against Satan himself. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we read a verse that harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 16, 20, tells the Roman Christians this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's another very important passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And I'd like for you to turn to those verses too. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 through 26. And as you know, Timothy was written to the evangelist Timothy. Timothy was a young man. And so here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving some instructions to Timothy about how the preaching of God ought to be conducted and what we ought to expect from the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Oh, sorry, started with the wrong verse. Let's start with verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, notice what the scripture says. The scripture says that some people have been taken captive by the devil so that they would do the devil's will. But what is it that sets them free? Well, we've already seen that Jesus is the one that sets sinners free from the snares of the devil, from his captivity. But what is the preacher of God's word supposed to do about this? Well, the preacher of God's word is to preach the gospel. Because if he does so with gentleness and with humility, it's possible that God would grant repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something we work up in ourselves. It's not something anybody can work up in themselves. But if, through the preaching of God's word, God grants repentance, people are set free through the gospel so that they may no longer be captives to the devil, so that they might now belong to God. The preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is God's principal means of saving grace so that we might be set free from our sins and so that we might be set free from the devil. It's the preaching of the gospel that accomplishes this. I read in the Drudge Report a couple of days ago that there was a meeting at a church in Mexico City. And the purpose of the meeting in Mexico City was so that the priest could perform an exorcism for the whole country of Mexico. Isn't that nice? There's just one problem. The Bible never tells us that we ought to conduct an exorcism to get rid of the devil and the devil's influence. The way that people get rid of the devil and the devil's influence is by putting their faith in Jesus. And the way that they come to faith in Jesus is through the preaching of God's word. That's how the devil is defeated, not through exorcisms. I read about a chiropractor that offers exorcisms when people come in to see him. I don't know if he charges extra for not or not. But either way, people are getting ripped off, aren't they? People are getting tricked and deceived into trusting to something that can't do any good. The devil surely laughs at these things that people try to get rid of him and to get rid of his influence in their lives. There's only one thing that can save people from the devil. There's only one thing that can save you and me from the devil. That's the gospel of Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus because we know that only he, only Jesus, is strong enough to defeat the devil in our lives and to defeat the devil in the lives of the people we love. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is the result of this. The result of the gospel is that we do what is righteous because we are the children of God. This is what we see in verse 10 of our passage. We see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." People who are born of God have a genetic similarity to God. I talked earlier about how people have a genetic similarity to the devil when they belong to the devil. But once we belong to God, once we're born again by God's Holy Spirit, once we put our faith in Jesus, once Jesus grants to us eternal life, we have a genetic similarity to God. We are renewed after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, "As dearly beloved children, be ye imitators of God." And so we must be imitators of his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness. We show who it is that we belong to. We show who it is that we really belong to. We show who it is that is our Father by the way that we live, by the works that we do, brothers and sisters. We show the world that we belong to God. And we grow in our own assurance of our own salvation, our own peace, and our own sense of security. We grow in our confidence as we look forward to the day of judgment when we examine our lives and we see that there are things in our lives that only a child of God could do. The knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness that God has placed in us helps us to know who it is that we belong to and where it is that we are going. And that ought to fill us with joy. There's a great story about Augustine. Augustine was one of the great theologians of the early church, probably the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church. He was a great Christian. But before he became a Christian, Augustine was a womanizer. He ran around with a lot of loose women. He even had a baby with a woman, and we don't, to this day, even know her name. But he became a Christian, and his life changed, because he was no longer a child of the devil, he was now a child of God. But he went back to his hometown one day, and there was a woman there that used to know him, and she saw him at a distance, and she said, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turned his back and walked in a different direction. And she yelled at him after him again, and she said, "Augustine, it is I." Well, he kept walking away from her. And then she ran up to him, and she said again, "It is I. Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turned around, and he said to her, "But it is not I." Augustine had changed. He was no longer the man he used to be, because the grace of God had changed him. In the same way, you and I, brothers and sisters, are changed by the grace of God. We don't do the things we used to do because God has made us to be his children. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've had this time together. We pray that you'll help us put these things into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.